Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his father did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Dear Heavenly Father, dear God, we ask you, dear Lord, that you be among us this morning as we come and we study your word. We ask you, dear Lord, that we hear from you, that you pull away from us, dear Lord, the things that would keep us from hearing your words, that you would lift from our eyes the things that block us from seeing and understanding the truth of your word, and that the power of it would come down among us, dear Lord, that we would see how you order all things, that we see how you lift men up, dear Lord, so that you may exalt them, but yet you lift them up so that you can glorify yourself. That men look at themselves and they say, I am mighty, and that they think that it is because they have your favor. And yet, as we see in the end, no one will come and help them. The only way, dear Lord, that we should expect to receive good from you is that we serve you with all our heart, and that we turn our hearts towards you and pursue you and love you with all that we have. Please help us, dear Lord, to understand this. Please help our children to understand this. Please come by your word, dear Lord, and teach us today. Amen.
So now as we continue in this multi-week history lesson, we're switching to a new king. For most of this chapter, we've been talking about the king of the north, which isn't actually a single king, but it's a series of kings. It's the Seleucid Empire. The empire that included Syria and Babylon and in Assyria and those nations, and also included Judea for most of its existence. And then we've also heard about the king of the south, the Ptolemaic Empire, where you have Cleopatra and that line. And again, it wasn't just a single king, it was a series of kings. And so here we get another king. We hear of another king, and I think this is also another series of kings. I think this is the line of Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar through Nero. And so I think now what Daniel's doing is switching back. He just went through a section where he talks about that there's going to be a lot of persecution of those who truly believe, but they'll speak and they'll talk, but they'll be punished or they'll be judged. And then this king arises, and I think what we're talking about is the little horn back in chapter 7, verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Which sounds a lot like this passage, where we get more details about the pompous words, about how he sets himself up above and exalts himself above every other god. And also the little horn from Daniel 8, 9 through 12. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the heaven, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. I think the casting the truth to the ground will be, should be, sorry, he cast truth through the ground should be, sorry, I don't understand my own notes, so I'll skip that. But the King James translates it in a better way, but I didn't write what it translated it to. So in this passage, we hear about how he's prospering, but we also hear that the prosperity of the little horn ends before the army actually takes Jerusalem, before Jerusalem falls in 70 AD. As we think about Daniel 11 is an angel from God that's filling in the areas of the prophecies that Daniel doesn't understand. And I've talked about this before, is that Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 need to be taken in the context of what God had already revealed to Daniel. But it's not just what God revealed to Daniel and Daniel's prophecy. When we read this passage, we should read it having the expectation that Daniel knows Jeremiah 31, that there'll be a new covenant. We know that he's read Jeremiah. We know that because when he cries out and says, "Oh God, it is now time for your captivity to be returned," because the 70 years spoken of by Jeremiah are finished. We know he has these prophecies. As we think about Jeremiah and Daniel, and we interpret this, let's remember he probably read the book of Isaiah. He read the book of Jeremiah. It's not that he's being told things that are absent of revelation of God. He has seen these things. The law had been revived before he was taken captive. He knew the law of God. He knew the judgment in Deuteronomy 28. He knew the judgment in Deuteronomy 32, that their foot would slip in due time. So as God is revealing these things and as the angel is speaking to Daniel, let's not think that all we have to do is interpret that in the context of Daniel. The angel is explaining things that were revealed to God's people over the 1,000 years before that, and not just at the time of Daniel. So as we consider what Daniel would have understood and what the angel's trying to make Daniel understand, let's make sure we're taking in the context of all the revelation to that point. So with that explanation of the way I consider the context of these verses, let's go to the verses. Verses 36 through 38. "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his father did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things." So then the king, it said in this, in last week's passage, we saw the start of the collapse of the Seleucid Empire, the rage that Antiochus IV had when he was forced by the Romans to leave Egypt, and that he went out and he poured out that wrath on Jerusalem, and he conquers Jerusalem. But he ends up losing to the Maccabees, and the Hasmonean kingdom is set up, and he loses control over Judea, and they become a separate king. But by the time we're hearing this, the Hasmoneans can't really stand by themselves, so they become vassals of the Parthians. The Parthians are an empire that's to the east of all these other people. They start in Iran, and they come up and take the Medo-Persians, and they end up conquering, and they end up being the big the big rival of the Roman Empire after the emperors take over from the Republic. So I think in these verses, the angel is going to start with a description of what this kingdom will look like. And then he'll go into details in later verses of how it will be established and what will happen during its existence. But he starts by just giving an overview of what it's like. The king shall do according to his own will. At the same time that these other things are going on, as the king of the north and the king of the south, there's all these things that are happening as the republic changes to an empire. And basically what happens is that Julius Caesar gets murdered. Julius Caesar, during his life, some people had talked about that he was a god, and that the Senate had even considered calling him Jupiter Julius, meaning that he was Jupiter made flesh and walking among them. And once he dies, and once he's murdered, Mark Antony, in his eulogy at his funeral, says that Julius Caesar was a god. And that ends up driving all the things, because he says that he's a god, that ends up driving the republic, ends up becoming the empire, because they start to say that the descendants of Julius Caesar are gods. And so that they aren't men, they're now gods. And so they give absolute power to him. When Mark Antony says that, he ends up saying, therefore you need to kill the murderers of God. And so he and Lepidus and Octavius, who becomes Augustus, they gather together and become the rulers over Rome, with their goal being to kill the murderers of God. And that's how you get the empire. We'll go into more details of that. But part of being an empire is that he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. The reason that you switch from a republic to an empire is because they start to say they're God, and as God, they should have absolute authority. They say their relatives are God. They say that basically they're God on the throne. This really happens when Caesar Augustus, because most of the time that they would take the old emperors and say that they, apotheosis, that they became God when they died. But Augustus, Octavius, while he's living, the provinces in the east ask if they can start worshiping him as God, and he gives them permission. And from then on, they're considered living gods that are ruling among them. Augustus exalted himself as a god. He allowed himself and did things to put himself in the position that he was the god above the Roman pantheon. And then it's also Magnus, so there's exalting himself above every god, which he does by setting himself up, setting his adopted, who was his grandfather, his adopted father, Julius Caesar, that setting him up as God, he establishes himself as a god. But then that word that magnify himself, that's really growing, because what happens is this continues to grow. This continues to get a bigger thing. Some of the emperors didn't really want anybody to worship them at all, and so they would only allow one or two temples to be created to them. But others, such as Caligula and Nero, really liked the idea of people worshiping them, and they authorized many temples to be built. And so by the time you have the end of Nero's reign, this is what he's trying to do. He wants people to worship him as God. He wants to say that he has absolute free will, that there is no one that can strain his hand, that he is above all gods, he is above all principalities, he is above all powers, he is the absolute ruler of the universe. Nero would even dress himself, because every god were identified by how they dressed and the things they carried. And so he would dress himself as different gods because he was basically saying that he is all the gods. That's who Nero was. He magnified himself above every god. And they spoke blasphemy, or shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. This line of kings also spoke great blasphemies, persecuting Christians for refusing to worship the emperor. Claudius banned Jews from Rome, which would have included the Christians, and was probably really targeted towards the Christians. Suetonius, in writing about it, which is probably the best source for what happened other than the Acts, and it gives more details about the expulsion. It says it was because of the instigation about Christus, which was probably a misspelling of Christ. And so the persecution, the blasphemy against the people becomes very widespread during Nero's reign, where he claims that the Christians burned down the city. Either Nero deliberately burnt down part of the city, or once it caught on fire, he let it burn because he wanted to clear out the slums that we would talk about, urban revitalization. So he let it all burn so that he could build palaces in downtown Rome. And the people got upset because this caused great economic devastation. And so he needed a scapegoat. And being somebody that had no morals, he decided that Christians would be a good scapegoat. He spoke great blasphemies against the God of gods. And this king shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. This is probably the key verse in this passage. What wrath is accomplished? This is very important to understand what wrath is being spoken of here. The wrath of the emperors is never accomplished. That word accomplished really means filled, fulfilled, completed. It's pretty clear that it's the wrath of God. The angel's been speaking. He's been talking about all these things that would happen. He's been talking about all the devastation and destruction that would come upon Jerusalem. So it seems to me it's the wrath of God against Judea that is being completed here. And remember, it's in the context of answering a prayer. Daniel has been mourning. He's been mourning for 3 weeks, and he goes before God and he's asking God to deliver the Jews. And God's answer is, no, I'm going to pour my wrath out on the Jews. And then when you get to Daniel 12:1, he says, but your people, those who are written in the book of life, they will be delivered. They will be blessed. Daniel's being told that God's wrath on the Jews isn't going to be complete, but it's going to be complete in the time of the little horn. It's going to grow to the fulfillment. It's similar to what God told Abram in Genesis 15:13-16. Then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was saying, I'm going to judge the people in Canaan. And shortly, a couple chapters later, he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He gives them this warning that they are under the wrath of God. But then he has 400 years before the wrath of God is complete against the Canaanites, against the Amorites. The picture here is the same, for he's giving them a warning that his wrath is going to be poured out on them. He takes them, he removes them to Babylon, but he sends them back and he tells Daniel in a period of time much further out, he says 490 years, right? 70 times 7 in Daniel 9. He's going to come and he's going to pour out his wrath. He's warning Daniel and telling them that yes, they have seen the wrath of God, but is nothing because their iniquity is not yet complete. God's telling Daniel that the Jews are being treated like the Amorites. They were given the land of Canaan, but they're going to be removed because they would not worship God as they ought. And that there will be a day when God's wrath against them will be complete. Again, he said that in Deuteronomy 28. He said that they would be sent and they would become a proverb and a byword throughout the earth. He said it in Deuteronomy 32 when he said their foot will slip in due time. And now he's telling Daniel this will happen in this line of the kings. That is when the wrath of God will be accomplished. Remember that Daniel knows that there's going to be these four kings from Daniel 2, from Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. There's going to be these four kings. And at the end of that fourth king, which is Rome, then the stone that is cut out without hands will come and will destroy all those other kingdoms. It will destroy that statue. And now the angel's explaining in more detail to Daniel what the end will look like, what the end of the Jews will look like, what the end of that kingdom will look like when that stone, that the church, the kingdom of God will be established. For what has been determined shall be done. Just as God decided that Israel would receive the promised land through the destruction of the Amorites, God decided that the Christians would receive the kingdom of God through the destruction of Israel and then Judea. The other prophecies were going to come to pass. The prophecies to Moses, the prophecies to Isaiah, the prophecies to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel. You can go on and on. They will be fulfilled and the kingdom will be given to another. And Daniel's being told that what's determined shall be done. The promises will be fulfilled. Daniel had cried out for those he thought who were his people, but their fate had already been determined. They would be destroyed. And then speaking again about the king, this new king, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. So thinking about Caesar Augustus, Octavius, that he ends up establishing a new religion, a religion that's called the imperial cult, which is different. It's about the worship of Julius Caesar and his offspring as gods. They disregard the other gods. Instead, they're not worried about the Roman gods, about Jupiter and all those. Instead, the primary god becomes Julius Caesar and then Augustus Caesar, and then all these other men get to be named God. And starting with Augustus, he becomes Pontifex Maximus, which is the high priest. The emperor is also the high priest of the nation. But the focus is much more on worshiping these gods that they created, worshiping Julius Caesar, than it is worshiping the traditional gods. Even though he's supposed to be the high priest of the pantheon, he doesn't regard the god of his fathers. Nor the desire of women. This is, I'm not exactly sure what is meant by this, except that if you read the emperors and how they abuse their wives, it's pretty clear that word desire would be delight, that they're not finding delight in women. And probably the best proof of this is Nero's last quote-unquote wife. His fourth wife was, he had a male slave and he castrated him and said, I've now made you a woman, and he marries him. That's how perverted and twisted Nero is. Nor regard any god. They didn't care about the gods. What they were really about was just using this imperial cult as about power for themselves. The imperial cult was their excuse for killing the Christians. It was their excuse about why they should have power, why the Senate shouldn't be able to constrain them. For he shall exalt himself above them all. Every emperor now says that he's above everybody, that he is a God that's living on earth, and that he's above all the other gods. So, but in their place, in the place of the other gods, the Roman pantheon, he shall honor a god of fortresses. The King James translates this forces, and I think that's probably the better translation. It's not that they're honoring the god of fortresses, but they're honoring the god that of power. They honor power and might and authority. This is what their god is about. This is about taking power. That's even why Julius Caesar was, you know, when he crossed the Rubicon and he marches into Rome and he takes power, they honor him and they consider him God because he's a god of forces. And that's true for Augustus too. They honor the god that creates power. They honor the god that accrues power. So even when even later when a rival claims that they were emperor instead of Nero, which is happens, you know, right at the end of Nero's reign, the Roman Senate is trying to figure out a way to preserve Nero because they don't want to lose the godly line, even though they hate Nero. They want that god of power, the god that goes back to Julius Caesar to continue. They want Nero to have a son so that they don't lose this dynasty. And a god which his fathers did not know. I think, again, this refers to the imperial cult, the worship of the living and dead emperors and their relatives. And he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Instead of making offerings to other quote-unquote gods, they would make and build temples to themselves. They would build temples to the emperors that went before them, and they would put in them the gold and silver. Verses 39 through 43. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom and Moab and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heel. So as we come to these verses, I think these verses are basically describing how the Roman Republic becomes an empire. How Augustus, I mean, it matches with exactly how Augustus Caesar becomes the ruler. He shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god. Julius Caesar was a great warrior, and that's how he was appointed dictator for life. And again, Mark Antony, when he preaches or when he speaks at Julius Caesar's funeral, he declares Julius Caesar was a god, and so therefore that god was killed by men, so those men needed to be destroyed. And so three men, Antony, Lepidus, and Octavian, they joined together. And in the name of the god Julius Caesar, that foreign god, that strange god, they go to conquer their enemies, the murderers of Caesar. And this happens at the Battle of Philippi, where the leaders Brutus and Cassius, they both end up committing suicide because of the shame of having lost the battle. And so there's that strong fortress that they take over with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance his glory. The three of them start to rule, advancing the glory of Julius Caesar as God, since this was the basis of their partnership. And they basically rule over many. They rule over the whole Roman Empire, which was quite large at the time. And divide the land for gain. The three that joined forces and defeated the murderers of Julius Caesar, they end up dividing the land so that each one will have power. Lepidus was already in Gaul, and so he continues, Gaul and Hispania, he continues to rule that area, right, what we would now call Western Europe, or most of Western Europe. Antony took the eastern part of the empire, which was the old Seleucid Empire. But that also meant more, because if you remember the Parthians that I was talking about, they were encroaching on that area, and they were even in Syria. So Antony went to take over the old Seleucid Empire, which would make him effectively the king of the north, if you remember. And Octavian took Egypt and a few places like Sicily. But the triumvirate was very unstable, and so Octavian basically gets Lepidus to his forces under him to defect to him, and so Lepidus is kind of forced out and loses all his power. So then Octavian has Gaul and Hispania and Italy, and so at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. So at the end of the Roman Empire, when the little horn comes to power, this last phase that happens before the coming of the Messiah, the king of the south shall attack him. So even though Rome controlled Egypt, the Ptolemaic Empire, the empire of the south, the king of the south had not been dissolved. It was still ruled. It was ruled by Cleopatra the VII. Cleopatra the VII, along with her son, which was Ciceron, who was the son of Julius Caesar, because Julius Caesar had an affair with Cleopatra. And so Cleopatra goes to meet with the triumvirate to talk about Egypt being ruled, and she ends up having an affair with Mark Antony and ends up having three children with him. So when they go to battle, Mark Antony is the ruler. He's the king of the north, effectively. But he's living in Egypt with his mistress, who's the queen of the south. But part of the problem with this is Mark Antony's wife is the sister of Octavian. And so Octavian's not very happy with this arrangement. So Octavian gets the Senate to declare war on Cleopatra. And so Cleopatra sends forth an army against Octavian. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Antony takes all the forces that are under his control, and he declares that they're for Egypt. And so the Roman Senate declares that he's an outlaw and that he's at war with Rome. So effectively, the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire are declared at war with Rome. And both of them move their troops rapidly. They come against him like a whirlwind. Antony gets 200,000 troops together and many ships, and he gets up to Macedonia and taking the war to Octavian. Octavian gets about the same number, right? It says with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. They both rapidly get together an army of 200,000 people apiece with a large number of ships. But their ships are very different. Antony had never commanded a navy, and so he ends up having very large difficulties in maneuvering his navy because he doesn't really know how to fight naval battles. And so he has large ships that are supposed to be powerful. Octavian instead gets together small ships and with experienced crews that know how to do naval warfare. And so while you have these two troops of 200,000 on the shore, you facing off each other, you basically have a naval battle. And it's the largest naval battle that had taken place for a couple hundred years. And Octavian, because he had been a naval commander, basically destroys Antony's navy. And so the Egyptians, when they see Antony's navy being destroyed, they end up leaving without even engaging. And Antony, with his command ships, they flee with the Egyptians. And so they head towards Egypt. And all the land forces surrender to Octavian. So Octavian now has because they were all Roman legions, so they acknowledge Octavian as the ruler. Now Octavian could have sailed directly to Egypt, but what he decides to do instead is to go around, right? So they're in, if you think of the picture, they're in like Macedonia in that area. And so then they go and you have South Asia and then you have Syria and then you have the Promised Land and then you have Egypt. You have the old Seleucid Empire between, if you go by land, you have the old Seleucid Empire. And so while he had the ships to travel, instead what he decides is he wants to undermine Mark Antony's ability to recruit troops. So he goes by land. And he enters the countries, overwhelms them, and passes through. He goes through all those countries with these troops that he has from both his own troops and from Mark Antony's forces. And he overwhelms all these nations as he marches around the Mediterranean starting in the spring. And so that way he would control that area. And so what God had told Daniel comes to pass in very detailed ways. He enters all those countries and overwhelms them and passes through them because he's really going to Egypt. And he'll enter the glorious land. Remember, I've talked about how much as Daniel read this, he would have recognized that all this war would be taking place through the glorious land, through Israel during all this time, through Judea. And once again, these troops, if you're in the north and you want to get down to Egypt, the way you go is you go through Judea. It's on the crossroads between the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. And many countries shall be overthrown. All these countries that he marches through, he conquers. And he's headed for Egypt, but he doesn't go that far west. He doesn't need to go there because his real target is to get to Egypt to conquer Antony. So when it says, "These shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon," if you look at those are the three countries that are to the east side of Jordan. If you're trying to go to Egypt, you don't need to go to the east side of Jordan. You go to the west side of Jordan. And you march through there, through Judea, to get to Egypt. So he doesn't attack Edom or Moab or the prominent people of Ammon. He doesn't attack any of those three kingdoms because they're not on the path to get to Egypt to conquer Mark Antony. So he shall stretch out his hand against the countries. He takes all those countries from Antony, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Octavian also convinces the ruler of Libya. Libya is on the west side of Egypt. And Mark Antony thinks he can get Libya, because this is also ruled by Rome. He can get Libya, and the ruler of Libya had said that he was for Mark Antony in these battles. But Octavian convinces the ruler to flip, and so Mark Antony's calling on them, and instead of having these people come to his aid, they actually start to invade Egypt from the west, and Octavian is invading Egypt from the east, and they're squeezing Mark Antony and Cleopatra in Alexandria, and Mark Antony ends up not having any troops remaining because they all either defect or they're killed in battle. And so he ends up committing suicide. And a short while later, so does Cleopatra. And then Octavian was officially declared pharaoh and that Egypt was his personal possession. So it says here, "He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt." That's exactly what happens. Octavian gets power over everything in Egypt. And it was a pretty wealthy country because they were the greatest producers of food in the Roman Empire. And so they had a source of wealth. But he doesn't invade and he doesn't conquer two other countries. He doesn't conquer Libya or Ethiopia. And even that was prophesied. "Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow in his heels." That idea of following in his heels means that they were loosely controlled by him, but he didn't go in and he didn't conquer them. He didn't send forces into them. You know, Libya had already agreed to support him, so Libya accepts him as their ruler. And Ethiopia agrees to be a protectorate of Rome. So they're not ruled by Rome. They're not part of the Roman Empire. But they agree to be under Octavian's authority. They follow in his heel. They follow his lead. It comes to pass exactly it's prophesied to Daniel. Verses 44 and 45. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. So I think what's happening is he's now talking about the end of this kingdom, the end of the Julian-Claudia reign. Talked about how it was established, and there were wars that took other areas. The kingdom expands, but the next really great event that happens is during the reign of Nero, which is how the king ends. Nero gets news from the east and the north. The Jews start to rebel in Jerusalem. They're rebelling in Jerusalem because of the great taxation that Nero is putting upon them. And so they start to rebel. And so Herod Agrippa II is quickly overrun, and he flees Jerusalem with all the Roman leaders. I think that's the news from the east that troubled him. And so he sends in the Syrian army, the Syrian legions, which was part of the old Seleucid Empire in part of the north. They come down to take part of to take care of the rebels. But the rebels end up ambushing the Syrians, and they end up destroying and killing 6,000 of the legion that was sent. And this shocks Rome, because the legions, I mean, they're not supposed to be defeated by a bunch of untrained rebels. This is not supposed to happen. So I think that's the shock from the north, is that the Syrians would die and that the Syrians would be defeated. So therefore Nero is filled with fury that people would dare to try to destroy the Roman army. And so he goes out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Nero decides that he's going to raise Judah to the ground. He'll destroy all of the cities. Jerusalem's a very heavily fortified city that's very difficult to defeat. It takes a long siege, and they have a good water supply and much food supply, so it's take years to do it. So his plan instead is to take and destroy all of the other cities around that have any association with the rebellion. So he sends Vespasian to punish the Jews, to destroy them. So it says he'll plant the tents of his palace. He sends forth his armies. He sends forth his authority. And they camp between the seas and the glorious mountain. I believe they come to Caesarea first, and then they take over and destroy all of the strongholds in Galilee. And then they move on to Jerusalem. But then something very specific happens first. It says here, yet he shall come to his end. That new king, he'll come to his end. So there's other things that are happening. Even as he sends Vespasian with the army in, even as they're destroying everything and they're starting the siege of Rome, there's a Roman governor, Gaius Vindex, that also rebels against Rome because of Nero's tax policies. And he gets Galba to join with him, and Galba declares himself to be emperor. And so even after Vindex is defeated, more and more people want Galba to be emperor. Remember, the Senate does not. The Senate wants Nero to remain emperor. But as he gets more and more support, Galba does, it ends up that none of the legionnaires, none of the rulers of the legions will support Nero. So Nero attempts to flee. And he decides that he'll go to the Parthian Empire and try to get them to help him win back in this fight against Galba. But he goes to the legionnaires, and the legionnaires say, we're not going to help you. We're not even going to give you a ship to get to Parthia, because you're a coward for running. Is death so bad? Is one of the quotes. So Nero ends up going back to his palace. And he wakes up at midnight and calls for the palace guards, and he realizes that the palace guards had abandoned him. He then calls for his servants to go and get his friends up that live in the palace, because the palace is quite large and he has supporters that live in the palace with them, and none of them come. So he ends up going himself, and he finds out that those lodgings of his friends in the palace, that they're empty. They had all moved out. No one was there to help him. He was emperor of the Roman Empire, and there was no one to help him. He even calls somebody with a sword, anybody, to kill him, and there's nobody even that has a sword to kill him. This is how far abandoned he is. He's completely abandoned. So he goes out, headed to the Tigris, to commit suicide by drowning. He ends up going to a villa of a freedman instead. And then he hears from a courtier that the Senate had declared him an enemy of Rome. This was a lie. He wasn't declared an enemy of Rome. The Senate actually wanted him to remain the emperor and to have, well, more to have offspring that they could appoint to be the emperor. But Nero believes it, and finally he gets his secretary to stab him, and he dies. Think of the level of detail that God is giving to Daniel. God knows all these details because he decided that this is how it would happen. He described it in ways that, looking forward, you couldn't say, well, this is what happened. But looking back, we're supposed to look at these prophecies and say, this is how they were fulfilled. As we consider this whole chapter, remember that God knew every bit of this. He knew that there would be nobody in that palace because he determined that it would be done. And remember, that same God controls every step you take, controls everything that happens to you. There are no events out of your life that God did not determine. If he could declare these things 500 years before they happened, he knows exactly what's going to happen to you. He knows what he's decreed. So the response to this chapter should be to fear God and not to fear man. Because man can't do anything. The Roman emperor, this most powerful person in the world, God can have every single person abandon him. And he can have no power, not even to find somebody that will kill him. Don't fear disease. Don't fear circumstances. Don't fear any of the things that are so easy to fear in this world. As we read this passage, let's walk away with fearing God and not fearing the creature. God knows every single detail of what will happen, and he directs it all for the glory of the church, or for the good of the church. So let me give you a couple other applications. One is, his wrath will be complete. Just as God punished and warned by destroying Sodom before destroying the Ammonites, just as he punished and warned the Jews by sending them into captivity before destroying them as a people, and then leaving them to wander the earth as a proverb and a byword, so that we can look at them and say, this is what happens to a people who take the name of God in vain. There are many people who prophesy about when Christ will return. But the important thing to remember is that the reason he hasn't returned is because his wrath is not yet complete. There are still people that he is allowing their iniquity to continue to the day where he will pour out his wrath upon them. That's the message that we need to be giving to the people around us. That God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what you need to understand. Every unbeliever in this room, this is what you need to understand. It is a fearful thing, and there will be a day when God's wrath is complete on you, and then you will die and go to hell unless you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Unless you have forgiveness through the Son of God, God is just storing up wrath for that day that He will pour it out upon you. This is the promise of what God did. This is the promise of what He did to Judea. This is the promise of what He will do to the world. This is the promise of what He will do to every single person in it that does not know Jesus Christ. For every one of them, there will be a day when His wrath is complete. Too much of the church wants to consider His return as this wonderful thing, rather than the time when most people, the vast majority of people in the world, will be slaughtered. Death and destruction will be everywhere. 2 Peter 3:9-10, then the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There will be a day when His wrath is complete and He will burn up the earth. He will judge it with fire, just like He judged it with a flood. That picture of Judea is no different than the picture of the whole earth. And as we ended last week, it talked about what those who actually believed, those who actually had faith that God used it to draw them out, that's why He's waiting now before the judgment. His wrath isn't complete because there will be some that are saved, some that will have faith. But there will be a day when God's wrath is complete on the wicked. We don't know when that day will be. But we do know the day will come when He will remake the world. Be concerned about the wrath of God. This comes to the next application. Are you adding to that wrath? Are you helping that wrath be fulfilled? There are those who will escape His wrath. Those who escape His wrath are those whose faith is manifested in works. That's why they're so connected together. 2 Peter 3:11-12, which is continues from the previous one. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? How differently should that cause you to live your life, because that day that God's wrath will be complete, I mean, it's going to happen. It's going to happen for the whole world. So what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live your life? Are you going to live your life seeking holy conduct and godliness? Are you going to be declaring the judgment to come to the people that are around you, those people who don't consider sin seriously? Are you storing up wrath for yourself? Romans 2:4-6. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in according with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Which are you doing? Are you adding to His wrath? Are you storing up wrath so that His wrath will be complete upon you? Are you repenting and desiring and seeking for righteousness and for godliness? Are you working to be the man or person that you ought to be? Are you just storing up wrath? How serious are you about walking in holiness? How serious are you about patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality? Which is the next verse in Romans 2. God will render to each one according to their works. They're either working towards righteousness, they're working with a focus on eternity, their patient continuance in doing good, or they're storing up wrath for themselves. Which are you doing? The day of wrath is coming. The day of wrath came on Judea. The destruction happened where mothers were dividing their children and eating their own children. the abominable desolation came, the troops surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it. Are you storing up wrath for yourself, or are you patiently doing good, desiring to serve God, desiring to be holy, desiring to be lawful, desiring to say, what would God have me to do? The other side is to be like is described in Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them in the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you practice lawfulness, or do you practice lawlessness? Do you say, what would God have me to do? What has he prescribed for me to do? What has he told me to do? Or do you say, I'm going to do my own will? I'm going to do what I desire to do. That's what lawlessness is. It's not even striving to break the law. It's sort of striving to say there is no law except what's right in your own eyes. Are you adding to his wrath? Are you in patient continuance, doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality? May God give us greater zeal to practice lawfulness. And the last application is to remember that God raises up wicked men to fulfill his purposes. As we go through this passage, these are some of the most wicked and perverse and twisted men in the history of the world. In these few verses, they're some of the... Nero is a monster. Caligula is a monster. And God raised them up to fulfill his good purposes. God raised them up so that the church would come out of Judea. God raised them up so that the kingdom of God would replace the kingdom of Israel. So as we see leaders today, our fear should never be what those leaders are going to do. It's valid for our fear to be, is God bringing judgment through the terrible leaders? But even that, recognize just the real effect that the gospel has had on the world. We can look and we can say how terrible a leader President Trump is, or President Obama, or keep going back. But none of them were like Nero. None of them were as perverse. None of them were as cruel. None of them were as hate-filled. And it's not because of the nature of the person. It's because the society has actually changed through the preaching of the gospel. Sin is really constrained. We shouldn't have an expectation that leaders will nearly be that bad again. But we should also remember that all leaders, all rulers are raised up by God, even the really bad ones. So in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the politics, in the midst of the panic that everybody has about what's going to happen here, what's going to happen there, we can stand assured that every ruler is raised up by God, and God always does what's right. God always does what's best. That's how we can have peace in the midst of turmoil. The politics in our nation are filled with turmoil. But we recognize that God is using all these things for his own glory and for the good of the church. So instead of asking what is President Trump going to do, or what are the Democrats doing, we should be asking ourselves, what is God doing? Because he's the only one that really matters. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank you that you have revealed these things to us, that you recorded them in a book so that we can look back and see that you are the God who rules in nations. You are the God who fulfills your promises. You are the God who, as we went through Daniel, that you laid out a timeline, you laid out a sequence, you laid out all these things, and they all were fulfilled with great accuracy and great detail. Lord, let us recognize that the lesson of Daniel, that you are sovereign and in control of all things, that you are sovereign and in control of the flames, you are sovereign and in control of evil men that are destroying for their own purposes. All these things are in your control, and all these things are in your hand, Lord. Let us see that in the events of our lives. Let us see that in the things that happen around us. Let us learn the lesson of Daniel well. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.